Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12 as we do the second part of this sermon entitled Practical Righteousness. Again, I want to do it a little different than normal. I just want to take it verse by verse and discuss the information that is there that Paul gives to us and then try to make application of these things. Some of these things are so clear to us and how we should apply them. I want to read verses 9 to 21, and then this morning deal with verses 14 to 21. Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, and honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, as you could tell, as we read that, some of the thoughts are repeated. And so we'll try to address them as they came in line there. So we may do some repetition because that's what Paul does there. The first thing that he says, though, is verse 14. After, of course, laying the foundation, this is all to be done in a spirit of love and concern. He says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Now, to bless someone is to desire their overall well-being. However, not their well-being in their sins. In other words, we don't give a nod to sin and say, the Lord bless you in that. And it's not what he's talking about. But it is a desire that we have, because we have the Spirit in us, a desire for the goodness of Christ to be in them as well. In a sense, and you can't do this, I know, we can't save people, but we can certainly desire God's goodness to be in them. And I think we probably do that. Once you've been saved, you want everyone to be saved. It's just part of being saved because it's such a wonderful thing. Well, the blessing that you place upon someone else is that desire that they too would be experiencing what you're experiencing. But you're not giving a nod to their evil. You're not blessing them in their sins. You're desiring that they too will experience eternal life. You're wanting God to grant them repentance, as Paul tells Timothy. You're patient with them, you're gentle, and you desire that God would open their eyes, grant them faith and repentance, and they will escape the snare of the devil. And they will come to their senses, as it were, through the Word of God, through the blessing. So that's the kind of blessing that he's talking about. Again, you can bless someone and not approve of their lifestyle. You can desire God's goodness in their life and not approve of the way that they're living. And we have to do that. So you've got to find that balance of what that means. Desiring goodness in someone and blessing them does not have to mean that we say, well, whatever choices you make, they're okay with me because they're your choices. It's not the same thing. We can bless someone and still bring them under discipline if necessary because of sinful activity. But we do not curse them. In other words, we don't have the ability nor the authority to curse anyone in the sense of damning them to hell, which is what that amounts to. We don't have the authority to do that. But we do have the privilege, as it were, to bless them, because that is a privilege. It does things in our lives as well. In verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. My first thought about this was that Christianity is not a competition. When God blesses someone, we're not supposed to pout and think, well, why didn't He bless me? I'm the one that needs the blessing. I'm the one that He should be blessing. Look at all that I have done. That person's not done anything for the Lord in the last 2 years. Look what all I've done. Now, you know there are people out there like that. You've probably met them. I've met them. There are people like that. It's as if it's a competition. Instead of getting excited because God showed favor to someone, even your enemy, as he goes on. Rejoice that God shows favor to someone. Why? Because of what we talk about all of the time. It's been mentioned so many times already today. It should be ingrained in us, is we don't deserve what he gives us anyway. We don't deserve the mercy. We don't deserve the grace. So when he shows it, we should get excited. We should rejoice with those who rejoice. The woman that found the lost coin, she called her neighbors and she said, rejoice with me, I found the coin. And they were supposed to come in and rejoice, as it were, celebrate. Not just nod their head and go, oh, that's great, fine, I got plenty to do over here. No, celebrate this wonderful achievement in her life because that coin meant so much to her because she was without. She needed to find that lost coin. There are a lot of lost coins in our lives that we find sometimes, and we get excited about it, and it's such a joy to share it and that person respond with joy. Is it not? I love it when that happens. I love sharing things with people and say, this is a wonderful thing that God did for me, and that person going, amen, that's exciting, God's working. They're rejoicing with you. Does that not just well you all up inside when that happens? That's because there's a scriptural mandate for it. I had a friend one time on the opposite side of this to weep with those who weep. I had a friend in a study group we had back when I was in Bible college. We were studying together, and all of a sudden we were talking about some stuff, and he shared something that was going on in their family. This man was actually older than me. And after he shared it, it was a broken thing happening in the family, and it broke his heart, and he began to weep. Well, there was only one response for that. And that was to weep with him. Here's a friend that I loved dearly, still do. And he was weeping because of something that was going on, a tragic occurrence in his family and in his family's life. It was not the time for rebuke. It was not the time for saying, you know, as Job's friends might have said, hey, I can tell you why that's happening. No, it was the time to put your arms around him and weep with him. Weep with those who weep. This is a man that loved the Lord and his heart was breaking. You weep with him. He's weeping. You weep with him. And it doesn't mean that everything is in despair. It means that you are recognizing that your brother or sister in Christ who's hurting is hurting. And you hurt with them because what we desire is for everyone to be blessed. Sometimes that hurt is a blessing. We don't see it at the time. We see it later. And so we weep with them. We respond with the circumstance that we have. When they're weeping, weep with them. It's not the time for rebuke. It's not the time for correction. It's not the time for those kinds of things. It's the time to appreciate the fact that God is breaking this person in some way and going to use it in their life in a good way. And so you weep with them. You have compassion, as it were. It's not exactly compassion. But if you've heard me talk about the word compassion before, it's two Latin words brought together, and it means to suffer with. You're suffering with them. They're suffering, and you're suffering with them. Compassion, though, goes a step further, and you actually desire to fix the problem at the same time. And sometimes you desire to fix it, and you can't. It's not ordained that you be the fixer of the problem. You can want to. I want to fix a lot of problems in people's lives. I wish I could. Sometimes I'm sure you do. You wish you had the power to just touch that situation and it would be fixed. But we don't have that. So all we can do is desire it, weep with them, be broken with them. But rejoice with people who rejoice. And listen, sometimes we're rejoicing in things that people think are real silly, you know. But they're not silly to us. They're big for us. God showed himself in a small way. Small being relative. But it touched us deeply. And we need people who will rejoice with us. Some of us are in situations where you try to share something like that, and you might, and what you're doing is you're throwing your pearls out there to swine for them to trample. I have to hold my tongue regularly around some of the people that I'm with during the week because I want to share it and I want them to benefit from it, but I know what's going to happen, and the Bible clearly says it's okay for me to withhold that from them at the same time. Don't throw it out there if it's going to be trampled, if you know it's going to be trampled. Wait and share it with people who won't step on it. Bring it to those people who will rejoice with you. One of the wonderful benefits of sharing every Sunday morning what God's been doing in our lives is that we're sharing it with people who care. We're sharing it with people who won't step on it, who won't say, oh, that was so silly, but will say amen to the smallest minutia that God is involved in your lives. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We've had people who've come and they've shared part things in their hearts that made them weep. And what happens to us when that happens? We begin to weep with them. It's a biblical mandate. It should just happen. You shouldn't be sitting around saying, now do I rejoice or do I weep? You just shouldn't be doing that. If you're having to wonder, then you need to check your heart. Because when someone who is in your family, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, has got something going on in their life, your response should be natural. It should be a natural thing. And certainly we even see that in the example of Jesus Christ himself. He rejoiced with those who rejoiced. Of course, at the time when Lazarus had died and they were weeping, he wept with them as well. It's not a competition. Christianity is something to experience that is wonderful. It's a blessing. And when God sends opportunity to rejoice, you rejoice. When he sends opportunity to weep, you weep. Verse 16, he says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Now, this idea of being of the same mind toward one another, Gill points out that this is probably not referring to having the same doctrines, ordinances, or even discipline, even though these are very important, and we need to have the same mind about those things. But contextually, that's probably not what Paul is talking about here. He's likely referring more to having the same love, which he talked about, of course, in verse 9 and 10, there about having the same kind of love, exercising the same positive opinion of one another. And even though it's not directly referred to here, but considering others' interests above your own, he touches on that, of course, in Philippians. And so having the same mind is being on the same page as far as the fact that we are a family. As we talk about so much, we're a family of sinners in need of God's grace. As Luther would say, you're both a saint and a sinner at the same time. And we are. I agree with that. Luther came up with there and thought through that, that you are not perfect. At the same time, you're not condemned. You are a believer, you are a saint, you're a child of God, but then there's still some of that sin in there. As we have the same mind, again, it doesn't mean we give a nod to sinful activity. If someone is in a blatant lifestyle of sin that's contrary to Scripture, you can find where it is said, this is sinful, do not live in this way. And if a person is doing that, you can deal with that without being harsh, without throwing the rocks, and without coming across as, hey, I'm so much better than that. You've got to be careful about that, as a matter of fact, because you too could fall into that same thing. But you do address it. That's the issue. So many churches go the opposite direction in our modern day. To be absolutely sure that nobody's feelings get hurt and everybody, you know, sort of live and let live, that kind of mentality. That's not a biblical mentality. You're not doing anybody a favor by saying how you're living is perfectly okay as long as you believe in Jesus. It's just not true. Jesus said, if you believe in me, you'll show it by how you live. And so having the same mind then is to be concerned about one another, to love one another in the context that he has here. And then he goes a step further. He says, don't set your mind on high things. In other words, don't start thinking that you're better than someone else. That's part of what he's saying here. It may not be all that he's saying. It's part of it. Don't begin to elevate yourself above someone else. But instead, associate with the humble. Now, he's not talking about people who put on the air of humility. He's talking about those people that God has ordained are going to be the meek and the mild of the world. Now, there are men who are important, as it were, quote-unquote, important in our society. And I think God, throughout centuries, we've seen it, has raised men up to a level of importance for the purpose of doctrine, for the purpose of continuing to set a foundation systematically so that the church can continue to thrive. And God has raised them up out of the dust, as it were, and set them up as an example. He does that. Not a perfect example, but he does that. He makes some men important, quote unquote. Well, if God does that, then that's a good thing, and we should accept that. It doesn't make them more important than anybody else. It just means he set them up for an important task for the purpose of his glory and for our good as the church. The problem here that Paul is addressing is a person wanting to do that on their own power and attempting to do it so that they can lord it over other people. They are actually aspiring to greatness and not for God's glory. Setting their minds on things that are high. Not things above, which is a good thing, but high things. In other words, worldly things that impress people and make you more important. You know, there's a lot of that going on in the world. As a matter of fact, it's what they strive on and thrive on. And we're to be different. Bottom line, we're to be different. Associate with the humble. I've associated with people that thought they were important, and oftentimes it's not very pleasant. And then I've associated with people who were humble, and it's always pleasant. Because those who are humble are putting other people before themselves. And that's beautiful. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing to see. It's a beautiful thing to be a part of. It's a beautiful thing to be. And that's what we're called to be, something beautiful. And humility is beautiful. And then he goes ahead and puts that last nail in the coffin. He says, don't be wise in your own opinion. Be careful that you think you know more than you do. A lot of that goes on, especially when you're young. I experienced that. I still probably struggle with some of that even now. And I've probably given this illustration before, but it made such an impact on me. It really opened my eyes to this idea of thinking that you're wise. A professor pointed out that, and he did concentric circles. He said, here you are in this middle, and you think you know everything. And then you learn something, and your circles get a little bigger. And you realize there were some things you didn't learn or know. And then you learn a little more, and you realize there's another circle. And before long, you realize, man, there's a whole bunch of stuff that I'm just ignorant of. And you stop being wise in your own opinion because you know that somewhere out there, there's something you don't know. A whole bunch of something that you don't know. And so it brings you back to earth and you realize, you know, any knowledge that I have has been given to me by God. That's what he told the Corinthians. Corinthians thought they were big time in the knowledge field. And he says, what do you have that you've not been given? He praised the fact that they were intelligent and they were knowledgeable. He says, but God's not necessarily going to use that. He uses things that are ignorant to confound those things that are wise. So be careful how much you think about yourself. You can be too wise in your own opinion, and then you become of little value and of little good in many cases. You're important, but are you more important than everybody else? Verse 17, he says, repay no one evil for evil. Now, I actually want to deal with that when we get down to verses 19 and 20 and 21. But let me just say this, that repay no one evil for evil is sort of a mantra in our home because you know what it can be like among children. They did this to me, therefore I'm going to do this to them. It's a childlike way of doing life, and we're all guilty of it. You were guilty of it as a child. You did it at least once, if not made it a practice. You see it in your own children, and you have to deal with that. And you have to teach them, repaying evil for evil is not okay. You're not supposed to do that. But it's a natural part of the flesh to want to do that. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you worse. We want to repay evil for evil because we think we're going to fix it And what it does is it compounds the problem. It doesn't make it better. It makes it a whole lot worse. And then you have all these unreconciled issues. You bring that into adulthood and live like that, and man, you got unreconciled issues all over the place, and you can't even worship. You can't even come before the Lord because of that, wanting to repay evil for evil. But he says, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Now, this idea of having regard means to plan in advance. You're prepared. You're prepared to take the path of righteousness in front of people, is what it amounts to. In the sight of all men. Now, you got to couple this, of course, with what Jesus said, be careful that you don't do your good deeds before men for your own glory. But at the same time, he goes right on and says, do your good deeds before men so that God is glorified. So you got to find that balance in there. And the only way to find that balance is through God's grace as well. But the idea here is that you are supposed to be planning to stand for the good while people are watching. People who will heckle you, people who will disagree with you, people who will want to argue with you. You got to be prepared for that in the sight of all men. In other words, once again, Christianity is not private. It's not as if I'm a Christian when I'm at church or I'm a Christian in my home, and when I go outside of the home, I'm not a Christian. You don't get around being a Christian. You are a Christian. And people are watching to know if you're going to choose the good. They are. They're watching. Any of you that have been around pagans and have done something a little bit questionable and had them question it to your face, you know they're watching. You think they're not paying attention. Oh, my goodness, are they paying attention to every jot and tittle of your life because you claim to be a Christian and they're watching. Are you going to be a Christian in this circumstance? Sometimes it appears they're even trying to set you up so that you'll act unchristian. You've got to be real careful. You've got to plan ahead to not fall into that trap. You've got to have regard for good things in front of other people. They're watching you in the sight of all men. And I'll tell you this too. I believe, now this is me, this is my speculation, and it's not based on mere speculation. I know this for a fact because some people have actually come back later and said it. But though they may not appreciate you openly, the ungodly often appreciate your goodness secretly. They won't say anything, they won't tell you, and they won't talk about it in public. But secretly, they appreciate the fact that you're a follower of Christ. Some, not all, but some, they appreciate the fact that you're doing the right thing. And they even expect it. And then when they get it, they appreciate it. And we have to do that in the sight of all men. Verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. You've got to do your best to live in peace within your sphere of influence and even beyond that if the situation arises. Now, again, it doesn't mean you tolerate sinful behavior. It doesn't mean that you say, okay, look, to keep the peace, we're not going to deal with the adultery. To keep the peace, we're not going to deal with murder. We're not going to deal with all of the sinful things in our society. That's not the same thing as keeping peace. That's not what he's talking about. You don't give a nod to sinful behavior in individuals. Nor do I think that you give a nod to it in our local, state, and federal governments as well. You don't give a nod to evil activity. You take a stand, however God opens the door for you to take that stand, first of all, by not living according to that way, taking that sort of positive stand, raising up a godly seed is taking a stand against it, and in some cases God may actually lead you to do something public. To take a public stand. He will set up a situation and put you in it for you to take a stand. He will give you that opportunity to take a stand against the evil that's in our society. At the same time, when we address these things in an attempt to keep the peace, it's not that you don't address it, but when you do, you address it in humility. You address it with a humble spirit. Proverbs 15:1 says, a kind word turns away wrath. You can handle something that is very delicate with a kind word and do it with a positive goodness in your own spirit, and it will very possibly turn away that wrath. Verse 19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" Let's stop there for just a minute. John Gill writes this, commenting on the phrase, "Do not avenge yourselves." He says, "This is no ways contrary to that revenge a believer has upon sin and the actings of it, which follows on true evangelical repentance for it, and lies in a displicency at it, and himself for it, and in abstaining from it, and fighting against it. Nor to that revenge a church may take of the disobedience of impenitent and incorrigible offenders, by laying censures on them, withdrawing from them, and rejecting them from their communion. Nor to that revenge which civil magistrates may execute upon them that do evil. But this only forbids and condemns private revenge in private persons for private injuries done and affronts given." Now, going back to what Marty read for us this morning in opening up this service, where Jesus says, "Turn the other cheek," I've been in many conversations about what that's supposed to mean. If someone strikes you on one cheek, offer them the other also. If you're not careful, you will take that to an extreme position to where you lay down to the evil person and allow them to run amok upon you. And that is not what Jesus was talking about. Specifically, this idea of striking on the cheek was a personal offense against you. That's what it amounted to. They would personally offend you as a person. And what Jesus was saying there is, don't be threatened by that. Don't let that bother you. Let someone, if they want to persecute you verbally, fine. So what? Go ahead and turn them the other cheek and show them that you are not bothered by their words, because their words are not true. Jesus did it. They said lies about Jesus. As it were, physically striking him, they did. Offered them the other cheek. But at the same time, they offered him words too to try and destroy what he was doing. He was unthreatened by those things. And yet oftentimes he responded. Paul, same thing, responded oftentimes to those who were contrary to him, his enemies. What this is not saying is that you're supposed to allow evil men to run over you in the sense that they are now trying to destroy. He's talking about being offended here in a personal way. There are times that we are to defend, as we were talking about this morning, defend our families, defend our country, defend our community, and if necessary, take up arms. God's people did it. There are times for that. There are times to take up arms. There are times to defend. That's not the same thing as trying to get revenge on somebody for personal gain. It's a completely different thing. But this can be taken too far if you're not careful. This is a personal affront. You know, I often say, if someone's just messing with me, I am going to back away. I'm not quick to fight or I'm not quick to want to come to blows with someone. I'm quite the opposite from that. But at the same time, I'm ready if necessary. I'm not afraid of it. I've done it. I'm not afraid of it, but I don't think it's the first priority. Your life becomes in danger, different thing altogether. But most of the time, you think about it, a lot of confrontations are not your life in danger. It's just someone who's having a bad day. Maybe they're just angry and they're taking it out on you. Well, the last thing you want to do is let that escalate. What do you want to do? Well, you want to try and go to the verse 14 and bless them. That's what you want to try to do. You want to try to diffuse the situation. There are situations that cannot be diffused. And there are situations that you're going to have to stand and fight, and to not do so would be to violate other scripture. To not defend your family, for instance, is to violate other scripture that says that's exactly what we're to do. We're to be careful to discern wisely about those things. I am not encouraging, I don't encourage my children to fight, the opposite of that. But at the same time, I do not encourage them to allow someone to run over them, to hurt them, and that they are okay, biblically okay, to defend themselves. We know that. We would do it. We do it. It is a natural reaction and one that is not contrary to Scripture. When Jesus was saying, turn the other cheek, he was not saying, let them beat you up and just stand there and take it. It's not what he was saying. He's talking about personal offenses, affronts to your person and your character. That we can handle. Don't even worry about such a thing. And bless those people. Do good to them. He says, give place to wrath. Now, it has the definite article, this word wrath. In other words, literally it means give place to the wrath, which probably means that it's God's wrath, because he goes on to say, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So it's not just wrath in general, it's the wrath. It's God's wrath, which is what we can take from that. And I don't think that's a stretch at all. I think that's probably what it means because of the context, because of the definite article. So basically what we do is we get out of the way and let God have his way with that situation. That's what we do. We do the blessing, we do the kindness, we do the goodness, and we let God have his vengeance. However, let me offer this as something that may be there as well. People do something to us, we get angry. If we're not careful, we direct that anger in the wrong way. You see, being angry is not what's against Scripture. It's how you use that anger. Be angry and do not sin. So anger itself is not sin. It's the venting of that anger that becomes sinful. It's how you direct it. It may be, and this was suggested, and I think it's possible, that this idea of giving place to wrath means that if there is anger because of something that has been done to you, someone has offended you, someone has hurt you, and you're angry about it. Giving place to it does not mean let it fly. It means direct it properly. Direct that anger properly and not in a sinful way. Because I want to take a poll and I want you to raise your hand. Is there anybody here that never gets angry at somebody else? You got to do something with that anger, don't you? And you got to be careful that you don't do it sinfully. So I think we can take away from this, that this giving place to wrath, this it's the wrath, it's God's wrath, but at the same time, I think we can make application that this could be dealing with personal anger that we have. And you give place to it in a wise way. You got to get rid of that anger somehow. Maybe it just means taking it to the Lord in prayer. I'm not saying that you go and act out. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that we have got to do something with that anger, because it happens. And it happens with it, and you did not plan on it. Bang! Suddenly you're angry. Oftentimes it's because we've misunderstood a situation. Oftentimes it is something that we simply need to take to the Lord and say, Lord, I have decided to be angry. Because you know, nobody can make you angry. You are incapable of making me angry. I choose to be angry. That's what happens. You may do something, but I've chosen to be angry about it. I can choose to not let it bother me. Oftentimes we choose anger, though. It's a weakness of the flesh. We need to make sure that when we give place to that, we do it properly. We don't take it out on other people. That's just a thought that you can take with you about that anger that I know that you experience, because we all do. The opposite of that, though, here's how to direct whatever it is you're experiencing. Look at verse 20. You do the opposite of what the world would do. If your enemy is hungry, you give him some food. If he's thirsty, you give him a drink. And in so doing, you accomplish the very thing you wanted to accomplish to begin with. You know what you accomplish? You show him that you are not like him. That's what you do. When you feed your enemy who's hungry, you show him that you're not like him. Because see, that's not what he'd do for you. He would laugh at your hunger. He would persecute you in your hunger. When you needed the food, he's going to withhold it and say, man, I just got you that much more. Look how I'm stomping on you. And the child of God does exactly the opposite. They feed that hungry enemy. They give water to that thirsty enemy. And in so doing, you accomplish the very thing that maybe you wished in your heart happened anyway. But at the same time, be careful that that's not what you want to accomplish. It's not as if you say, okay, I'm going to do this so that they're hurt. Now your heart's wrong. No, you do this because you desire to bless those who persecute you. You actually desire for God to bring them to repentance so that there is a reconciled relationship so that you don't keep staying in the battle with this person. I don't know about you, but I love relationships that are reconciled. Matter of fact, if I have an unreconciled relationship, I have trouble sleeping. I like things to be reconciled. I like things to be right. And I will pursue reconciliation. Sometimes you don't always get it, but pursuing it because your heart desires for that relationship to be right. That's a reaction of the Spirit of God in your life. Just remember this. You're not like your enemy. Do the opposite. Of whatever your enemy would do, do the opposite and you'll be doing right. Because they have evil intentions and we do not. We're not supposed to. And he even goes further and says, don't be overcome with evil. You can be, obviously. Obviously, he's implying that even as a believer, you could be overcome with evil. Not possessed, but overcome by it. Overcome by its influence. And you could lash out, as some believers have been known to do. And you could misplace your anger. And you could try to get the revenge that Paul is telling us not to get. And you could be, in a sense, cursing the person instead of blessing them. And he's saying, be careful about all of those things. Pay attention to what you're doing. Don't be overcome by the evil. Don't let it control you, but overcome it with good things. And obviously, some of the good things are listed there. Feed them and give them drink when they're hungry and when they're thirsty. It's an example of goodness. This could make, maybe they're not hungry. Maybe there's something else that they need. Maybe you see your enemy broken down on the side of the road and no one's stopping. Man, you could fix a relationship by pulling over and helping them out. Because they realize, man, I've been so bad to you. Why in the world would you help me? And what would your response be? Because I love the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we do. Change his whole life. It certainly would change the relationship. Have you not had that happen before? I have had people that hated me. I knew they hated me for without cause. Opportunity arose to show them kindness. And just because you want to show them kindness, you do, and it changes everything, and your enemy becomes your friend. You overcome evil with good. You don't hold a grudge. You don't hate them without a cause. You don't hate them if you have a cause. You bless them. They persecute you, pronounce a blessing upon them. But at the same time, be wise. Don't tolerate sin. It's okay to speak out against sin. It's okay to take a stand for righteousness. Not only okay, it's mandated. And that's not really what he's talking about here. He's not saying we can't do that. He's talking about personal affronts to your character, to your person, your abilities. That's what he's talking about. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that oftentimes it's so clear how we make application. We pray, Father, that you would show us the circumstances that will be coming up this week, that this scripture can become real to us, and we can remember this in the situation, and we can respond accordingly, like you would respond. And we ask, Father, that you would give us the grace to do just that. And for your own glory, in Jesus' name we pray.